I could ask you to turn again to the book of Colossians, please, and we're going to continue our reading in chapter 1, reading from verse 20 down to verse 23. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's our reading, and again we look to God with confidence to bless the reading and the ministry of his word. I suppose if you were to read any book that spoke about the great words of the Bible, that you would find that there are great words of salvation. We mentioned one or two of them before, and we're going to focus on one of them this evening. But if you were to read such a book, and if you were to read about such words, then you would come across, perhaps, let me suggest, five great words that describe salvation. You would come across the word justification. None of these words really are short. This is the word justification, and the book, if you were reading it, would perhaps refer you to a scripture like this. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, what does that word mean? Justification. I used to hear the definition, it's a simple one, it's not quite a correct definition, but you used to hear this, justification meant it was just as if you had never sinned. But actually, justification is a legal term, and it's a term denoting a declaration. I mentioned the other night it's the opposite from condemnation, and so it's not the same as innocence, just like condemnation is not the same as guilt. Someone goes into a court, and before the case takes place, they are either guilty or innocent. But after the case is concluded, they are declared guilty or declared innocent. And the declaration of guilt is called condemnation, and the declaration of righteousness is called justification. In fact, in Scots law, there used to be a legal term, to be justified, meant just that. And if you were to summarise the word justification, whether it be by faith or by works, you find this, that guilty sinners are declared to be righteous. That's a wonderful truth. That you and I can have that formal legal declaration that we are righteous through faith in Christ. Now, who makes that declaration? Well, Paul says in Romans 8, it is God that justifies. And so the declaration comes from God. Therefore, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who would dare stand up and lay a legal charge against us? For it's God that has declared that we are justified, and there is none can gainsay him. But then perhaps another word that you would call to mind, or that you would read of, would be the word redemption. And we mentioned that the other evening as well. Perhaps Romans 6 verse 22 comes to mind, being made free from sin and become the servants of God. And the idea of redemption, let me remind you, is not so much guilty sinners being declared righteous, but rather slaves to sin being liberated. And so it's freedom from sin. Redemption. So you've got justification and you've got redemption. Now what's my third word? Well, the third word is the word forgiveness. And again, I mentioned this the other evening. Ephesians 1, it says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And the emphasis in that word is not guilty sinners being declared righteous, is not slaves to sin being liberated from sin, but it's debtors before God being free from our debt. Our debt is forgiven, our debt is paid, and as I mentioned, it is put at a great distance from between us and God, never again to cloud our communion, our fellowship, our relationship between us and God. Forgiveness. Well, number four, adoption. Justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5 predestinated us to the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And what's the idea there? The idea is that as strangers we have become sons. Now don't be concerned about that if you're not male. It doesn't mean you're excluded from this, it's a generic term. And the difference between a child and a son in the Bible is that a child denotes relationship and a son denotes status. So we not only have been brought into relationship as children of God, but we've been brought into relationship as sons of God. And that is through adoption that the Bible speaks about. Now what's the fifth word? Well, that's the one we want to speak about this evening. For that's the one that Paul deals with in this little section. It's the word reconciliation. He says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile. And then in verse 21, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So he's going to speak about reconciliation. Now let me just put this into the context of the passage. You remember Paul, we've said it so often, he's writing to this assembly in Colossae, he's never seen them, he wants to encourage them, but he wants to instruct them. He has already set before them something of the wonder of their salvation that they might give thanks for it. He set before them the supremacy and the glories of Christ, for that was what was being undermined by the false teaching. But he also will speak about not only the sufficiency of Christ, but the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and he takes this one aspect of the work of Christ, reconciliation, and he's going to teach us a little about it in these verses. You can also read about reconciliation elsewhere. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the idea is this, that as enemies, we have become friends. God has brought us near to him. He has reconciled us. Well, what does the word reconcile mean? Well, whenever you read the word reconcile in the Bible, and you will read it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, now, I'm sure you'd understand that 1 Corinthians 7 has to do with a marriage relationship. The whole chapter is Paul dealing with issues of marriage and consequences that flow when marriage breaks down. And so he's speaking about marriage and relationship between husband and wife in that long chapter. And he uses the word reconcile in the context of a husband and wife, and he's speaking about the reconciliation of a relationship. He's speaking about the change or exchange of something in a relationship. The change of a relationship. Now, again, in Romans 5, and what I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the same. The word reconcile has all to do with relationship. It is the relationship of husband and wife. It is the relationship between us and God. And it's all to do with altering that relationship. Something has gone badly wrong in that relationship between us and God. Something needs to be altered. And reconciliation is the process whereby God has altered the relationship between him and me. He has reconciled. Now it occurs again in Colossians 1 twice. We've read both occurrences. And in this occurrence, the word is actually stronger than in these three other occurrences, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 5, and 2 Corinthians 5. Here in Colossians chapter 1, it is not only to change a relationship, but it is to change completely the relationship. It is to thoroughly change. It is a stronger emphasis that's placed upon the word. And so our relationship with God did not need to be subtly altered. Did not need to be fixed to some degree as perhaps requires in 1 Corinthians 7 for that relationship between husband and wife which had problems and needed fixing. Well, the relationship between us and God needs to be dramatically altered, thoroughly changed from what it was in order for it to be as it is. Now, he'll speak about reconciliation in two spheres. He will speak about reconciliation first of all in verse 20, and he speaks about it in relation to creation. But then he will also speak about it in relation to us, for he says in verse 21, and you. So first of all he'll speak about it, and he'll speak about it in relation to creation. Now why did God require to reconcile his creation? What happened to the relationship between God and his creation? Well, when you go back to the beginning of your Bible, you find out, don't you? And the relationship was altered by the entrance of sin. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, creation is completed. And God makes it, and it's good, and it's very good. I did notice, and again, this just comes into my head, although I was given advice one time, and I was told, when something pops into your head and you're speaking, just let it pop back out again. But this just comes into my mind that, you know, it's interesting that before sin came into the world, and the declaration in creation was it was good and it was very good, God also said this, that something was not good. Now, it had nothing to do with sin, but something was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And so in creation, God looked upon man and saw that there was something better than what had been done. There could be some improvement here. It was not good that man was alone. And so a helpmeet. I used to think helpmeet was a one word, and I never knew what a helpmeet was. But there was a help suitable for this man brought about. And Adam named all of creation and could find nothing suitable in creation, in the animal kingdom and so on. And so God took the rib, etc. And God declares it was good. It was very good, his creation. There was harmony in creation. We see that when he comes down and he walks in the cool of the day, the Lord walking with Adam in the cool of the day. No sin. But you and I know that sin came in. And sin had consequences for creation as well as the creature. Sin had consequences for the earth, for the universe. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the harmony that existed no longer exists. For the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation, not just mankind. And so the animal kingdom, as it's so called, creation in the sense of the world and nature and the cycle of nature and the stars even, the whole of God's universe has been affected by sin. And now it's under the dominion of Satan. This world. He's called in Ephesians 2 the God of this world, the God of this age. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Well, that's the background to it. But when we come to Colossians chapter 1, we find this, that through the work of Christ on the cross, reconciliation will be effected not only in relation to God and us, but also in relation to God and creation. He will reconcile what? By him to reconcile all things, he says. Now, we've come across that expression before in our study of this chapter. But again, he'll clarify it, and he will say, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, it is true that there is coming a reconciliation, a change in the relationship between God and his creation. You go into the Old Testament, and for example, things are going to change in a coming day in relation to the animal kingdom. Now, some of you may be great animal lovers. I'm not particularly, but some of you may be, and you might like dogs and cats and hamsters and all sorts of things, and then you might like to go and see wild animals and so on. But you know, everything's going to change. You go to the book of Isaiah 11, that well-known chapter in Isaiah, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and a little child shall lead them. That's a radical change in the relationship between God and creation. That's a radical change in the character of creation and the animal kingdom. Now, I wouldn't fancy getting near a wolf when a lamb's about. Last week, I was up with a couple of men, and we undertook to walk the West Highland Way, and we managed it. And it was a terrific experience, you know. And when we were out there, we came across wild goats. Now, you could smell them before you saw them, right enough. And on the banks of the Loch Lomond, there they were, these wild goats. Well, I gave them a wide berth, and there they were. And then we came across a man who was fox hunting with a shotgun and a dog. And the dog and the fox are in a battle. And they were, the dog was all scarred, but the fox was dead. And this happened as well. And then we, and in that walk, you saw the effects of nature just left by itself. We saw birds, we saw animals that were dead, we saw those that were living. And there's constant conflict. And there's constant bloodshed. And that's the way it is, but that's not the way it always will be. You go to Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy. It's all going to change. And it will change through the power of the blood of Christ, the peace that Christ has effected through his cross work. Now that is not only going to affect things on earth, it will affect things in space as well, the solar system. When you go into Isaiah again, if you're taking notes, note this down, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 60. If you read these chapters, you'll find that the prophet speaks about stars, the solar system, the moon, the sun and so on. Now that will head up in a final reconciliation in an eternal day. And God, in relation to creation, will finally know reconciliation when in Revelation 21 it says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the relationship of God to creation will be restored and radically changed in that coming day. What I want to concentrate really is upon the next verse, in verse 21. For he goes from creation and he goes from things in earth and things in heaven and he changes, and then he says in verse 21, and you. So now he's speaking about the Colossians. He's speaking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's referring to what they were and what happened when they were saved. He says, this is what you were. You were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, but something has taken place. Yet now, he says. So if you follow the flow of the argument, verse 20 is referring to all things in heaven and earth, and in verse 21 he brings the scope right down narrowly and says, you. This is what you were, and this is what has happened. And then he'll say in verse 22 into verse 23, this is how it happened, and this is why it happened. This is the purpose of it all. But follow it through in verse 21, first of all, and you. He says, before that was sometime you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. This is what they were before they get saved. This is what we were before we get saved. This is what everyone is before they get saved. Alienated. That's their condition. Estranged, cut off, separated. Make no mistake about it. It doesn't matter what comes out a man's lips. It doesn't matter what garments a man may put on or what building a man may work in. It doesn't matter the cloak of religion a person puts on. It doesn't matter how close someone professes to be to God. If they're not saved, they're far from God. Alienated. Cut off. Estranged. Now, I trust we preach that in the gospel, I'm sure we do. That sin has not just brought man at a little distance from God. Sin has separated and cut off and estranged us from God so that we are at a great distance. He says, you were alienated. That's what you were. But not only that, their attitude was this. It was hostile as ours was. He says, alienated, and he says, enemies in your mind by wicked works. So in their mind and in their life, they were hostile to God in what they thought and in what they did. Now that's really Romans 1. That really is the character of our nation today. Hostile in thought and in deed against God. You only need to have a look, if you look at all close at these things, at the legislative programme of our Scottish Parliament, past and future. And it's dominated, and that's not an exaggeration, it is dominated by legislation, or should I say by proposals for legislation, which blatantly cuts across the teaching of the Bible. You would almost think that there was an agenda, and perhaps there is, being driven to undermine biblical principles which have been long part of our heritage as a nation. Some of it's subtle, some of it not so subtle. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because the mind of a man who is only by nature, that is not saved, not reconciled, is hostile to God. It's not ambivalence, it's hostility. Well, you only need to do it. You know, if you were walking down the street in Fermin, you're giving it posters about, or leaflets about double glazing, or some innocuous thing, and you were going down, well, people might see you and give you a bit of a wide berth, but you try going down the street and giving out gospel literature, and you'll find that people are not ambivalent. People can be very hostile to that, because the mind of a man is hostile toward God. And of course that comes out in the works, by wicked works. Well, what happened at salvation? If this relationship is going to be dramatically altered, and it must be if we're ever going to be in heaven, this is what we preach in the gospel. Here I am, and God is over there, and it's me that's moved away from God, and sin has caused the awful difference, then two things have to happen in order for me to be reconciled to God. You know, sometimes we're loose with our language and we speak about God being reconciled to us. But actually it's us that require to be reconciled to God. And for that to take place, we require to be changed, and God's wrath requires to be appeased. Two things must change. I need to be different, and the consequences of my sin needs to be addressed. Now, two things need to take place, and they do in reconciliation. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then he goes on to say this, verse 17 and 18, all things are of God. Here it is, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And so there, the truth of reconciliation is directly linked to the change that takes place in me at salvation. Part and parcel of God bringing me back to himself is the radical change of me. I need to be different. And that's part of reconciliation. But then God's wrath requires to be addressed. His wrath against sin. Well, you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 down to verse 25, and you read verses like this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. For ye were as sheep going astray, but have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. So there is the idea of reconciliation, returning, the relationship being altered. But in order for that to take place, he had to bear our sins in his own body in the tree. So there was a twofold aspect of reconciliation which was effected at Calvary. Now, sometimes we try and put these in a timeline as such, but really, these things happened the very moment we get saved. The very moment I get saved, I was radically altered, changed, a new creation. And the effect of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross were brought to bear upon me, and so God's wrath was appeased, and I was changed, and I was reconciled. The relationship was changed. I was brought near to God. No longer hostile, no longer at a distance, but brought into a beautiful relationship with deity. You know, this might seem a wee bit technical tonight, but you know, if you can get your mind around this and grasp this, it's a wonderful joy to the soul. To think that God was willing in his Son to pay the price of my sin, and to alter me so radically that I was fit to have a relationship with him, and to do it to me, and to do it immediately, and to do it the very moment I get saved, so that now I'm living in the good of what? A living relationship with God himself. And you know, at salvation I am brought as close to God as I can ever be to God. And God has drawn me in Christ right close to himself. And for the rest of my life upon earth, I ought to live in the good of the freshness and closeness and intimacy of the relationship which was established the very day I get saved. I sometimes think that we enjoy it best just after we get saved, or so it appears. You know, when you speak to people who are just recently saved, they seem to be bubbling up with it, the wonder of it all. And then perhaps we lose a little of that as we live our lives. And so he speaks about having made peace by him to reconcile, and you, he says, you were alienated, you were enemies, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, he goes on now in verse number 22 to speak about the cost or price of that reconciliation. Now, it's evident that we couldn't do it ourselves. You go and you need to go to Romans 5 to discover that. You remember that wonderful passage in Romans 5, verse 6 down to verse 10, you know, without strength, ungodly, having no merit, no righteousness, no peace, in fact, nothing, no resources. It's true that we cannot take one step to God in reconciliation. Not one can we take in our own strength. For we cannot change ourselves, and we cannot appease and deal with and satisfy the wrath of God. So we cannot effect reconciliation. Absolutely helpless. We have no resources in ourselves, and neither does any man or woman out there. But praise God and thank God for this. Verse 22 speaks of in the body of his flesh through death. You know, there are two expressions used here. Verse 20, the blood of his cross. Verse 22, the body of his flesh. The blood of his cross, the body of his flesh. What's he speaking about? The blood of his cross, I think, if I'm right, we had mention of this type of thing at the conference. I'm almost certain. My memory serves me right. And the mention of the blood. Well, what does the blood of his cross speak of? I would judge it speaks of this. His cross speaks of the violence and shame of his death. And the blood speaks about the sacrificial character of his death. For you trace bloodshed through the Old Testament, and it has a close link with sacrifice right through. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. You go back to the first sin. Do you remember that the consequences of their sin was covered naturally without the shedding of blood, the fig leaves? But the shame of their sin required the shedding of blood. And you remember that these fig leaves could not hide their shame. It could only hide their nakedness. And it required sacrifice of animals, and the animal skins were taken by God, and they were clothed. What a picture of the garments of salvation. They were clothed as a result of sacrifice, and so their shame was dealt with. And from then on, in order for sin to be covered, sacrifice had to be made. That's the truth of atonement in the Old Testament. You know, we speak about limited atonement and hold our hands up in horror. Listen, my friend, atonement is limited. Let me explain. When you read of atonement in the Old Testament, of course it's limited. It was a temporary measure to deal with the consequences and to deal with sin. For if there had been no shedding of blood, no covering over of sin as a result, then God could not dwell amongst his people. That was the whole system of sacrifice and offering that was instituted for the nation of Israel. Why? So that God might come down and meet and be amongst his people. He could not be amongst his people if their sin had not been covered over by the sacrifices that he instituted. But these sacrifices were only acceptable as a temporary covering because they pointed forward to a future sacrifice. Which is why when you look into the offerings and sacrifices, you see lovely pictures of Christ and his sacrifice. But then there came the time when Christ came. Romans 3 teaches this. And now you're not having atonement, that is the covering over, but you're now entering into the truth of propitiation, which is something different. Atonement covered over sin in view of a future sacrifice that would put away sin, past, present and future.
all the sins that the blood of bulls and goats had covered over through generations were put away by the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ, when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God in relation to sin. Now, if atonement is limited in the way that I mentioned, propitiation is not. And again, it's loose terminology. We speak about the atonement when really we're speaking about propitiation. We speak about the atoning work of Christ. Really, it is the propitiatory work of Christ. And maybe the reason we don't use it is it's hard to say. But it is the propitiatory work of Christ upon the cross when he dealt with sin once and for all. Not to cover over sin. That's atonement. But to put it away. Sins past, present, and future. But it required the shedding of his blood. And where the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin or put away sin, once he appeared at the end of the age to do that very thing by the shedding of his own precious blood. See, the Bible teaches that that work of Christ upon the cross satisfied God in relation to sin, so there is no limitation upon the power and value of the work of Christ upon the cross. There is sufficient in his propitiatory work at Calvary for the forgiveness of all sin, past, present and future. He dealt with the sin principle, and there is sufficient in his work to deal with the sins of men and women. And it requires those to come and avail themselves of his finished work to come into the good of all that he accomplished upon the cross. God was satisfied. He said, "It's finished. The work was done. The price was paid. And now salvation can be freely offered on a righteous basis. He is able to be just and the justifier of everyone who will believe in Jesus." That is why he made propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. The whole world. You see, is the whole world going to be saved? No. Why not? Because they will not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Now, you need to develop and balance and all that kind of thing out, but just to mention this, the blood of the cross denotes the violent sacrificial death that was the price paid upon the cross of Calvary for reconciliation to take place. It's not a literal application of the blood. This is where people get all sorts of tied up in transubstantiation, I got it out, when they think that the wine turns into blood. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that. This is not the idea of collecting the blood of Christ underneath the cross and seeing it as having some magical potion. The blood is the symbol of death. It is the death of Christ that's denoted by the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood. Now, that was not an unusual idea in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 27, they answered the people and said this, "His blood be on us and on our children." What did they mean? Did they mean his literal blood come on us? Of course they didn't. We understand that they meant his death. The shedding of his blood is our responsibility. That's what they were saying. His blood be on us. And so the use of blood in a non-literal sense is consistent in the Bible. It's not an unusual thing. It's a figure of speech. And I know some people like figures of speech here. And I'll try to give you what this is. I would suggest this is maybe a metonym. That you can go away and check that out. And Pat's raising her eyes. She doesn't agree. But then I had a wee look before I came because I knew she would be here. I think it's a metonym. But we'll see. Well, what is the aim of reconciliation? Verse 23 is this. Verse 22, sorry. "The aim is this, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." There is a purpose. Future, yes. I judge there is a future purpose in this. Jude 24, "to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Yet, is there not a present application to this? holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Should this not be our character today, if it will ultimately be our character in that day? Yes. Holy, separated to God and from sin, our relationship with God in view. Blameless, without blemish. This is in reference to ourselves. It's our character he's speaking about. Beyond reproach, our testimony. No one can bring a charge against us before him. And sometimes we miss that. In his sight. And we live our lives every day in his sight. Well, there's a coming day when we will stand before him. But we stand before him now. We're in his sight now. His eyes upon us. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Well, what finally, verse 23, is the evidence of reconciliation? There should be evidence of reconciliation. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now, this is not conditional. This is not the means of reconciliation. We've already dealt with that. But rather, this is the evidence of reconciliation. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard and so on, same which was preached to every creature under heaven. But the key is right at the beginning of the verse, if ye continue. And again, be not moved away. So he's speaking about continuation as being an evidence of reconciliation. Continuation is a great thing. Some in here, dare I say, much older than me, and you've continued far longer than I have, but that continuation in itself ought to be an encouragement to you. For that in itself is an evidence of the reality of your reconciliation. The fact that you have kept on going. You know, sometimes, and only a few times have I experienced it, but sometimes you speak to older saints and they can get very discouraged. And the frailty of body and sometimes the frailty of mind can bring doubts and fears and anxieties about salvation. And it seems so very cruel sometimes. Someone who's lived for God and served God for many years, right at the end of their life, might be filled and tormented even by doubts and fears. You know, this is one of the encouraging scriptures that I would turn to a person like that and point out to them. That here is one of the beautiful evidences of the reality of their reconciliation. That their relationship with God is secure. That God's wrath will no longer be visited upon them. That they are no longer sinners in the sight of God, but rather they've been made a new creation and they have been reconciled to God, they've been justified and so on. And here is the key, they have continued in the faith. They've continued. Grounded and settled. What I'm finding now is this, in my late 30s, dare I say, is that people of my generation, peers you might call them, who professed to be saved along with me when I was young, are nowhere to be seen now. They haven't continued. They haven't gone on. Some of them have gone away out into the world and some of them have just drifted away and seem to be happy where they are. And well, again, it's hard to judge, but if their experience and circumstances externally reflect what is true internally, then they've never known anything of reconciliation. They haven't gone on. They've gone back. If you continue in the faith and the hope of the gospel, don't be moved away from it, he says. Be settled, be grounded in the faith, yes, but don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't allow Satan or circumstances or whatever to remove that hope from you. You know, I was thinking recently in 2 Peter chapter 3 of that hope, that future expectation of the believer, and how Satan targets the hope of the believer so often. For if you remove the hope of a person, and if you say there's nothing beyond the grave, and there's nothing to be lived for here for eternity, then you remove all restraint and moral conduct and standards, and your lifestyle begins, the whole thing begins to disintegrate. Which is the argument of 2 Peter 3, all things continue as they were. And the Lord, where is the promise of his coming? And if he's not coming, well, let's just continue in the lust of our flesh and so on. No, the hope of the gospel is a tremendous anchor of the soul. And the Thessalonian assembly there, they really, they had one or two problems about their hope, but they seemed to characterise them. Now, we did hear about Demas at the conference. And here's a wee thing. Demas left the Apostle Paul. And from what we can gather, he didn't go away out into riotous living or so on. He fell in love with this world. And he moved. He moved location. Where'd he go? Well, you investigate it in your Bible and you'll find it's no coincidence. He moves to Thessalonica. That's where he goes. Why did he go to Thessalonica? What's the significance of that? There is an assembly whose eye is fixed upon heaven. And they're waiting for the coming. And they're serving God, but they're serving and they're waiting for his son from heaven. And in comes Demas. He may even have come with a letter of commendation. Demas's eyes aren't heavenward. Demas's eyes are earthward. And it's almost as if Satan just plants a wee seed in the assembly at Thessalonica. A wee seed that will grow. And a thing that will be destructive and take away their hope. It's good in an assembly when our hope is fixed, the hope of the gospel, when our view is upward and forward. Let us not be like a Demas, fall in love with this world. That's an awful thing to bring in among saints who are looking forward to better times. Reconciliation, whether it's a metonym or not, I'll soon find out, but the blood of his cross is interesting. And Paul teaches it, and why does he teach it? Because that's the very thing that was been under attack at Colossae. And it's still the thing that's under attack. I tell you this, in a very subtle way, these great truths of the gospel are continually undermined by those who profess to name the name of Christ. We ought to learn them, study them, enjoy them, rejoice in them, worship God for them, and cling on tenaciously to them. For they're the very bedrock of our salvation. Now let's pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and just ask thy blessing to be upon us. We thank thee for the time together. We thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity to open thy word and to speak of things which are spiritual and eternal. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that he was willing to shed his precious blood. We thank our Father of the body of his flesh and the blood of his cross. We thank of his sacrifice. We thank our Father of how it took a man to go to the cross to bear the judgment of God against sin. We think of how a man lost it all and how it was a man that recovered it all. We thank thee for him. I just ask thy blessing upon thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.